shepherd as we've been going through these verses. John chapter 10, we want to read verses 11 through 18 this morning as we get further down into this portion of John's Gospel. John 10, verses 11 through 18 will be in just a portion of this section today. Hear the word of the Lord. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And this is God's inerrant and authoritative and inspired word. May He bless what we've read. Let's ask for His help now as we study it this morning. Father, we come and we need eyes to see. We need the quickening grace of Your Spirit to come down upon us. And we pray that You would open us, give us sight, give us hearing ears, Lord, and press this precious portion of Your Word into our hearts, Lord, the truth of Jesus, Your Son, our Good Shepherd. Lord, help us even today to draw comfort from these verses, because we are here today, many of us needing comfort. Would You quicken us, please, through Your Word? Would You give us grace through Your Word as You have promised to, Father? Please make it a feast for our souls this morning. I do pray for help to preach and think and proclaim clearly. And I pray for us in the room today, Lord, give us hearts that are hungry to hear Your Word. Lord, I pray for Jonathan even now, that You touch his body and relieve him of whatever it is going on, and restore him to Yourself. Lord, we pray all these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning in verse 14, we come again to Jesus' great pronouncement, I am the good shepherd. Together with Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. These words from the lips of Jesus form some of the most precious words in all of sacred Scripture. In fact, one Bible scholar, Leon Morse, notes that this phrase here from John 10, I am the good shepherd, has brought comfort to countless thousands. He writes that he is the good shepherd has meant much to every generation of Christians. It makes an instant appeal to the depths within man, even though that man may be a city dweller and have never seen a shepherd in his life. The thought of the care for the sheep that is involved in the title is plain enough. We heard these words first back in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. In that simple, but I would say profound statement, Christ is announcing His supremacy as the good shepherd. Good means blameless, perfect, excellent. Jesus, in every respect, is supremely qualified to shepherd His people. His supremacy is at the heart of those words, I am the good shepherd. But there's another idea contained in those words as well. His singularity as the good shepherd. And by that, I mean he's not only supremely qualified, he is singularly qualified to shepherd his people. I am the shepherd, the good one, it says, more literally. I alone am qualified to shepherd the flock. So in that simple, but I would say profound announcement of the Lord Jesus, I am the good shepherd, we have those two thoughts, the supremacy and the singularity of the good shepherd. And he gives us three reasons why he's the good shepherd in the portion that I've read today. Three reasons for his supremacy and singularity. And the first reason is because he lays down his life for the sheep. He's supremely, singularly qualified because he lays down his life for the sheep. We saw this on the evening of Good Friday in verses 11 through 13. But then he gives a second reason later on in this paragraph that he's the good shepherd. The second reason is because he takes his life up again. He rises again for this sheep. And we saw the benefits of his resurrection last Sunday morning, last Easter morning. He's supremely and singularly qualified because he rises again. Well, there's a third reason that we want to go back and pick up this morning, back from verses 14 through 16. Jesus is the good shepherd because he knows his sheep. He's supremely, he's singularly qualified to be the good shepherd because he knows his sheep. There are three aspects to this knowledge, three traits, if you will, of his knowledge of the sheep. You can see those bullets on the back of your bulletin. I'm going to zero in on one of them this morning. And the first one, actually, and that is that he has an intimate knowledge of his sheep. Friends, this is where our comfort lies today. The knowledge, the intimate knowledge that the good shepherd has for his sheep. I want to point out three things, three parts to this intimate knowledge of the good shepherd. First of all, I want to show you that it's personal knowledge. This intimate knowledge that Christ has for his sheep is personal knowledge. Verse 14 begins, I am the good shepherd, I know my own. There are several words in the Greek language for knowledge. One of them is the word oida, and that refers to purely mental knowledge. Oida means to have a clear mental perception of things. But that's not the word Jesus is using here in John 10:14. Jesus is using the word gnosko. And thrilling as that sounds, it conveys an entirely different idea. Gnosko refers to knowledge we gain through firsthand personal acquaintance with something. This knowledge is not secondhand knowledge. This is the way you know your children. While the rest of us are acquainted with your children, you know your children. You're familiar. We're familiar with your children, but none of us in the room knows your children like you do. You know their personalities. You know whether they're outgoing or whether they're introverted. You know how they like to spend their time, whether they love the outdoors or whether they prefer reading and music. And so when they vary from those and your outdoorish son decides to stay inside, you know he's not feeling well. You know your children in a gnosko kind of way. If that even makes sense. That word to know, that kind of knowledge is what Jesus is referring to, the knowledge of personal experience. It means to know someone personally and intimately. It refers to firsthand knowledge of someone or something. In fact, it's this word that's used to translate the Jewish idea of intimate relations between a husband and wife in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew his wife Eve, referring to the most intimate kind of knowledge that there is. And so when Jesus says here in verse 14, I know my own, he means that he has an intimate, personal, first-hand knowledge of his sheep. He's not merely acquainted with him. It's knowledge that's not second-hand. He hasn't heard about you from someone else. Just as an Eastern shepherd knows the different characteristic of each lamb in his flock and names them accordingly, so Christ knows the characteristics, the traits, the preferences, the flaws, the sins, the weaknesses of every single sheep in his flock. Knowing that, we would have to say, wow, that's not just intimate knowledge, that is infinite knowledge as well. They are together. He knows us intimately, personally, from a first-hand perspective. But since he knows all of us, that would have to be intimate knowledge of an infinite degree. Here David described this very kind of knowledge. Listen to his words, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted, that is, intimately acquainted, with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge. It's too wonderful for me, he says. It's high. I cannot attain it. David knows and understands this firsthand acquaintance of the shepherd with the sheep, and it leads him to worship. Lord, this is too much for me. I don't get it. So, this is the first thing to see about this intimate knowledge of the shepherd. It's intimate, personal, first-hand knowledge of each and every sheep in his flock. Friend, if you are a follower of Christ, he knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strength. Some of you, he knows your thoughts are straying from the sermon right now. Stop that. He has an intimate personal knowledge of each and every sheep in his flock. I know my own, the good shepherd says. Well, there's another thing to see, though, because he goes on. It's not just personal knowledge, it's shared. Look at what he says. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Look, that's the same word, the very same word for know, gnosko, that was used in the first half of the verse. Intimate, personal, first-hand knowledge. And here in verse 14, Jesus says that not only does he know each and every one of his sheep in an intimate and profound way, it says his sheep also know him in the same way, personally and intimately. Now, we quickly and readily admit that his knowledge of us is perfect and infinite, but that our knowledge of him is imperfect and finite. Still, though, friend, the good shepherd tells us here, not only does he know his sheep also know him in an intimate and personal way. There's a shared knowledge between shepherd and sheep. It's mutual knowledge of each other. It's shared, it's reciprocal knowledge. The shepherd and sheep have communion with each other. They have something in common. I'm not referring to the Lord's Supper now when I use the word communion. I'm referring to their fellowship with each other. That's what we have together with Christ the Good Shepherd. We have communion with Him. And so on this grand thought, Charles Spurgeon comments I bear my testimony, there is no joy to be found in all this world like that of sweet communion with Christ. I would barter all else there is of heaven for that. Indeed, that is heaven. As for the harps of gold and the streets like clear glass and the songs of seraphs and the shouts of the redeemed, one could very well give all these up, counting them as a drop in a bucket, if we might forever live in fellowship and communion with Jesus. And this is something that the sheep and shepherds share, not just in eternity, right now. John 17:3 tells us, and this is eternal life. This is life of the age to come, Christ says, that they, His followers, may know the only true God, that is God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. It's here and now, Christ says, that they may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We have communion with the Good Shepherd. It's not just one-sided knowledge. It's reciprocal. It's shared. He knows us in an intimate, profound way, and likewise we too can know Him like that. Well, that makes us pause. I hope it makes you pause. It stops us in our tracks. What? We might find it hard to believe. I sure hope so. Stop, friend. Do you find that just a staggering notion? That Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the sheep, knows you in every way possible, and that you can know Him in a similar, intimate, and profound way. Well, how can I possibly have a personal, firsthand knowledge of Christ in the way that He describes here in verse 14? How is that possible, Rob? Well, Jesus answers those very thoughts. It's as though He could read your mind. As though. Well, of course He can read our thoughts because He knows everything about us. And He hears those doubts come up. How can this be? He goes on to clarify. Oh, and now the next phrase. Friends, frankly, the bottom's going to drop out because He's going to assure us and show us the great depth to which this knowledge can go. I hope you're ready for it. It's not just personal knowledge and shared knowledge. It is knowledge patterned after something else. Patterned after what? Well, let's look again, picking up in verse 14 and going on. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. What? Oh, friend, this knowledge between us and the shepherd and the sheep, it's knowledge patterned after Christ's knowledge of the Father. We have to quickly ask, what does Jesus mean by just as? What does He mean by that phrase there in the beginning of verse 15, the first two words, just as the Father knows me? It does not mean just as close as. I know my own, and my own know me, just as close as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. No, it means patterned after. My knowledge of the sheep and their knowledge of me is patterned after the intimate knowledge that the Father and Son share. It does not mean just like. I know my own, and my own know me, just like the Father knows me, and I know the Father. No, it doesn't mean just like. It means similar to. My knowledge of the sheep and their knowledge of me is similar to the mutual knowledge between the Father and the Son. The meaning is that Christ's knowledge of His sheep and their knowledge of Him is like the knowledge between Christ and His Father. Well, if that's the case, if the knowledge of the Good Shepherd is like the knowledge that the Father and Son share between each other, we have to ask then, what's that like? If our relationship to the Good Shepherd is like the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, what is their relationship like? Well, Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 11. And look at what he says. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And he continues, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And here on the screen, we read the Father and the Son have an intimate, complete, first-hand knowledge of each other that no one on earth can possibly approach unless Christ makes it available to them. We see a further description of their relationship in John chapter 1 that we looked at earlier in this series. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Or more literally, the Word was before the face of God. Or the Word was face to face with God. God the Father and God the Son have enjoyed a perfect and an unbroken relationship from eternity past. John MacArthur notes here that the Word, that is Jesus, the Word is the second person of the Trinity, was in intimate fellowship with God the Father throughout all eternity. So what's their relationship like? It is profoundly close. And it is a profound mystery. Listen to one pastor sum it up. The mutual knowledge of the Father and the Son is a knowledge so high, so deep, so intimate, so indescribable that no words can fully convey it. And all God's people said, Amen. The full knowledge which the first person of the Trinity has of the second and the second has of the first is something far beyond infinite, far beyond finite man's understanding. It is, in short, a deep mystery. But that relationship is what our communion with the Good Shepherd is like. It is a personal, shared knowledge that's patterned after the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Good Shepherd's knowledge of us and our knowledge of Him is so genuine, so real, so personal, so intimate that it is similar to the relationship that the Father and the Son have. The same writer continues, the mutual knowledge and communion of Christ and believers is something so deep and wonderful that it can only be compared, though at a vast distance, to that which exists between the Father and the Son. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has intimate knowledge of His sheep. It is personal knowledge. And it's not just one-sided. It's shared. It's communion. And thirdly, he says here, it's patterned after that relationship that he has with the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but this all leaves me with a burning question. I think in my mind there's a question just hanging out there dying to be asked. Pastor Rob, if that's the kind of communion we have with the Good Shepherd, how do we experience that? How do we experience that kind of communion with the Good Shepherd? If it wasn't burning in your mind before, I hope it is now. Because if what if what God says is true of our relationship with the Shepherd, the level of communion we have with Him, how do we experience that? Well, I want to say that I think the Bible is very clear on this subject. I believe the Word of God gives a very clear answer how to experience communion with Jesus the Good Shepherd. And it's an answer I'm not sure many of you are going to be comfortable with. I want to tell you, first of all, what this communion does not involve. It doesn't require or involve what I'm about to tell you. It does not involve mysticism. Mysticism is seeking communion with Christ apart from the Word of Christ. Mysticism seeks truth and communion with Christ through the feelings, through the imagination, through personal visions, through inner voices, private illumination, or other things that are purely subjective. Mysticism downplays the objective truth of God's Word in our relationship with Jesus Christ. They go so far, I would affirm, that they don't even think it's needed. Look, I want to tell you, mysticism is not required in our pursuit of this communion with Jesus Christ. There have been many throughout church history who claim that communion with God requires mystical experiences. There are those today saying the same thing. You need to watch out for them, and you need to stay away from them. This is the very thing we saw in our study of the book of Colossians. There were three isms that Paul was fighting in the church at Colossae. If you recall, legalism, asceticism, and the third, mysticism. False teachers who claimed that Christ alone could not lead you to spiritual maturity. I hope this maybe will dredge up some memories of that distant series. These false teachers in Colossae claimed you had to have mystical experiences to reach spiritual maturity. They actually believed that you had to go through a series of angelic beings. We're so fallen and sinful, they said, that you have to go through a series of intermediaries to reach what they refer to as fullness. No way to reach it apart from these angelic mediators. It's called Gnosticism. Well, Paul addresses it in Colossians 2. I'm going to turn there, and if you want to follow me, it's Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. We gave this chapter a title in our series. We entitled this chapter, The Supremacy of Christ, because our affirmation was throughout this chapter that nothing else is needed apart from Jesus Christ in terms of spiritual maturity and growth. We don't need anything aside from Jesus. Paul, I'm going to get to it. This is kind of Paul's conclusion on the matter down in verse 16. He touches on it at various different spots throughout the chapter. But down in verse 16, he kind of wraps it all up. You see kind of all three of these isms mentioned here, legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. But listen to Paul's words. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to God speaking through Paul in Colossians chapter 2. The Word of God says in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And there's the reference to legalism. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. There's that one. And here's mysticism. And worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. Where's growth found? Asceticism? Legalism? Mysticism? No. Paul says in verse 19, growth from God. He goes on into chapter 3 and tells us what this growth is based in. Chapter 3, verse 16. If you heard this once, you've heard it a million times. For me, look at what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Communion with Christ, growth in maturity and godliness, doesn't come through mysticism. It comes through God and His Word. So again, can I simply discourage you from seeking communion with Jesus Christ through your feelings? Now, let me say something. We want the Word of God to arouse our feelings and emotions. But our experience with Jesus Christ is not based on those. You know why? Because our feelings are flawed. They are part of your fallen nature. You can't rely on them. They are treacherous. They're tricky. Don't trust them. You can only know, I will affirm this if it kills me on the spot. You can only know if Jesus is speaking to you, my friend, my loved ones. The only way you know whether Jesus is speaking to you is if it's in here. Our subjective impressions can be wrong. Now, I'm not downplaying that we're led by the Spirit of God. According to the Word of God, He's leading us 24/7. Why, you can say 30 hours of the day if there were some. He works overtime. I don't know. He's always, always, always leading us whether you know it or not. And you don't have to have a feeling to obey before you what's in black and white. Look, look, look. Be careful with mystical ideas. So many of them even come through Christian resources. But I tell you, communion with Christ does not require any kind of mystical experience. Nor does communion with Christ require a charismatic experience. There are some who maintain that the way to intimate communion with Christ is by experiencing the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, sometimes referred to as the sign gifts. Some maintain that the miraculous gifts of divine revelation and healing are required to reach the kind of communion that Jesus describes in John 10, verse 14 and 15. But, friend, I would say to you simply that that's not what the Word of God teaches. The church at Corinth was experiencing all the miraculous gifts according to 1 Corinthians 1:7. You are not lacking in any gift, Paul writes to them, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to ask you, you who have read the book, many of you have read 1 Corinthians, does Paul go on to say of this church, oh, you make me so proud. I rejoice in the Lord over you. You're so spiritually mature. I'm being a little facetious. And I'm not trying to offend you needlessly or deliberately. That's not nowhere near what Paul tells the church at Corinth. He tells them, in fact, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. That phrase means that they are people dominated by the sin nature. And as the book progresses, you see how clearly they are dominated by the sin nature. As infants in Christ, babes, the older versions used to say, there's no connection whatsoever with charismatic sign gifts and communion with Christ or spiritual maturity. I just want to draw this out to you. Let me say further, it's my opinion. In my frame of thinking, the way I read the Bible, it's my opinion that those miraculous gifts, sign gifts of divine revelation and healing, were given by God to confirm the authenticity of the apostles' message. They were given, in my view, to confirm the authenticity of the apostles' message. But also, in my opinion, they came to an end with the completion of the New Testament. That is my view. You don't have to adopt it. I think you're in for trouble if you don't. And I don't mean that pressured or anything like that. I think there are those who say they continue are in perilous waters, in my opinion. Personal communion with God and the Good Shepherd does not require neither mysticism nor a charismatic experience. So having said what it doesn't involve, this great intimacy that we've seen Jesus describe in John 14:10, 14 and 15, it doesn't involve those two things. Let me go on to say what I think it does involve, not just what I think, what the Word clearly says it involves. First, it involves personal faith in Christ. Personal communion along the lines of what we've seen in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 10 begins with personal trust in Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin debt. Every one of us in the room must come to recognize that our sin has put us in profound debt to a holy God. Friend, our sin that we commit by nature and by choice puts us in debt to His righteous judgment. We have earned it. We deserve His righteous judgment upon our sin. And that debt has to be paid. We cannot defy divine justice. But, God in His great mercy and love for sinners like me and sinners like you provided the payments for that debt. We talked about Good Friday evening, I believe, the Fiorello LaGuardia passing sentence and then coming down to pay the fine. This is what God's done for us in Christ. He's passed sentence. We owe a debt. But then He sent Christ, His Son, to pay the debt. And your sin can be expunged by turning from sin and trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness. And that glorious truth is shown in Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Personal communion with Jesus, the Good Shepherd, yes, it requires personal faith in Christ. But I think there's a second thing required to have that depth of communion. And just roll with me on this one, okay? I can't see any way around what I read in the Word of God. It also requires diligent use of the ordinary means of grace. It requires not just use of the ordinary means of grace, diligent use of the ordinary means of grace. Rob, I've never heard that phrase before, ordinary means of grace. What are you talking about? These are the ordinary ways God uses to help us grow as Christians. These are the ordinary ways God uses to bring us to communion with Christ to the level that we've read about today. Not mysticism, not any charismatic experience, but the ordinary means of His grace that He describes in His Word. Well, can you tell me what those are? These are so important. I'd like you to follow me so I can show you directly where they are in God's Word. So this isn't a long way to go. Just flip a few pages to the right, Acts chapter 2. About a dozen pages to the right in your Bible, and Acts chapter 2, get to the end of the chapter and down to verse 42. In Acts chapter 2, this is the great chapter about the day of Pentecost, that singular, one-time event that occurred at the beginning of the church. No, I don't want to say that. That formed the New Testament church with the giving of the Holy Spirit. We're reading the very end of that account now. And while what takes place before this was a singular, unique occurrence, what takes place after this, not so much. We can see how the things described in verse 42 and following can take place on a regular basis. Look at the ordinary means there in verse 42 of Acts 2. And they devoted themselves, that is to say, they gave themselves continually to, or in other words, they gave unremitting, unrelenting dedication to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There they are, friends. There were four, And those were the ordinary means of grace. Let me spell it out. The Word of God was the first one they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so that refers to the preaching and teaching of God's Word that we hear as a congregation. That refers to your individual times of reading and meditating on God's Word. The Word of God is the first one. The second one we came to right after that is fellowship. Fellowship with other Christians. This is a reference to the shared common life that we participate in as a church family. Oh, this is so vital. The shared common life we share as a church body. I would go so far as to say that without this fellowship, you will not grow in grace. I believe that firmly from the Word of God. You cannot isolate yourself as a Christian. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot be the Lone Ranger. You cannot even be the Lone Ranger in Tonto. Growth in grace requires the common life of the New Testament body. That's why I prayed for Luke and Lindsay to find a church so quickly. It is vital to your growth. To be embedded and enmeshed. The New Testament describes us like a building, knit together, firmly joined, nailed, glued. It describes us like a temple built with stones, mortared together, pressed together, with weights stacking us together. It describes a shared common unit that we share as a New Testament body, amplified by membership in this body. They also include, it says, the breaking of bread, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper. I would add baptism to that as well. Those are pictures of the gospel, and they encourage us in our Christian growth and communion with Christ. And lastly, prayer, both corporate prayer as a church body and private prayer as individuals. Friends, those are the ordinary means of grace. Now you know today, I've heard what the ordinary means of grace are. What guarantee, Pastor Rob, do I have if I believe? Well, don't believe me. Believe the Word of God. What will happen if I engage in them, and diligently, as you so strongly affirm? Well, look at the following verse. Now, again, let's just read carefully. Now, some of these things are for the age of the church. Generally, much of this can reoccur. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done, note though, through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There was a massive influx of people, pilgrims who'd come for the day of Pentecost. It's not promoting communism, but we in like participate with each other in this very manner. Even today, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Look, if that's not enough to convince you that God uses ordinary means, I'd be glad to sit down with you and show you other places in the Word of God that describe His use and the way He blesses the ordinary means of grace. There's just one problem with the ordinary means of grace. It's a kind of large problem. And the fact is that the ordinary means of grace, they're so, well, ordinary. I mean, face it, there is nothing spectacular, nothing radical, nothing glamorous about using God's Word, fellowship, the ordinances, and prayer as a means to find communion with Christ. If I could say it this way, I think you'll know what I mean. It's just not sexy. And I mean that in an advertising sense of slick and cool. They're ordinary. And one other pastor theologian commented on those. Many of you get Table Talk, and there's an article that came out in August. Coincidentally, it's called The Ordinary Christian Life. This is an article by a pastor theologian named Michael Horton, and this is an article called The Ordinary Christian Life. Listen to this. I think he emphasizes, exclaims what we're seeing here in the Word of God. He writes, radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impactful, life-changing, ultimate, extreme, awesome, emergent, alternative, innovative, on the edge, the next big thing, explosive breakthrough. You can probably add to the list of modifiers that have become ironically part of the ordinary conversations in society in today's church. Most of us have heard expressions like these so often that they've become background noise. Although we might be a little jaded by the ads, we're eager to take things to a whole new level. Ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today. Who wants a bumper sticker that announces to the neighborhood, "My child is an ordinary student in Bubbling Brook Elementary"? Who wants to be that ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, is a member of an ordinary church, has ordinary friends, and works an ordinary job? Our life has to count. We have to leave our mark, have a legacy, and make a difference. We need to be radical disciples, taking our faith to a whole new level, and all of this should be something that can be managed, measured, and maintained. We have to live up to our Facebook profile. It's a very good article. I encourage you to read it. Well, he's right. They're ordinary. But according to the Word of God, it is the diligent use of the ordinary means of grace that He blesses. They are how we grow. They are how we find the communion with Christ our Good Shepherd, that level of mind-boggling closeness to the Good Shepherd that He described in John chapter 10. It's through those means that we find it. So one Puritan pastor described it this way. Excuse me, let me catch up here. The gaudiness of men's religion is not the best sign that it is sincere. Simplicity is the ordinary attendant of sincerity. I think that's well said, that God uses these ordinary means. In fact, there's a kind of a legend of fable of several Chinese gentlemen who would meet weekly for tea and pool their wisdom about the events of the world. Happened ages ago. And they would rotate around to each other's homes. There were four of them. They'd meet in a different home each week, each man striving so hard to find some exotic tea, as they were relative connoisseurs of tea. And so they would scrounge for these extraordinary flavors. It's like finding coffee at Starbucks, and you're going after Sumatra this week, and it's shade-grown Mexico the next week. So they were like this with tea. They wanted to find this exotic tea that would just arouse the imagination and taste of their guests. Well, it came the turn of the oldest man in this little group, the eldest member of these group of Chinese men. They met at his house. And wow, did he know how to serve tea. His tea was stored in a gold box. And so with unprecedented ceremony, he would open the box and delicately measure the leaves into the tea. And oh, his friends, they raved. Phrases like, you know, in our terms, best tea ever. Things like that it's exquisite. It's delightful. And he turned to them and said, "The tea you have found so delightful is the same tea our peasants drink. I hope it will be a reminder to all that the good things in life are not necessarily the rarest or the most costly." Well, I think this is the way it is with the ordinary means of grace. These are the things God blesses, friends. They will bless you in your walk with Christ to pursue these. And friends, frankly, I think they are what will lead us to the level of communion with Christ that we've read in John chapter 10 this morning. These ordinary means. This is the shepherd's intimate knowledge of his sheep. It is personal knowledge. It is shared knowledge. It's not just one way. It's reciprocated. It's communion. It is pattern knowledge between the good shepherd and his heavenly Father. That's the kind of communion we're talking about. That's the kind of communion that you have through Christ, available through personal faith in Christ, and available through the ordinary means of grace. Let me pray as we conclude and move on to baptism. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is clear. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would make it even more clear, bring further clarity, Father. I pray, O Shepherd of Israel, that we would, each of us who claims to know Jesus as his Savior and Lord, experience the communion with the Good Shepherd that your word describes. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we diligently pursue the ordinary means, that you would be pleased to reveal yourself to us in a profound new way through the pages of your word. As we meditate on it, as we prayerfully pray it back to you, Lord Jesus, would you draw us close to your side as the Good Shepherd of the sheep. And Savior, through this, bring us comfort as your flock. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to dismiss Tom and Owen. They're going to meet.